Get everything you need to bring home the holidays on Black Friday at Menards. Doors open 6 a.m. A Nerf Blaster Dog Toy Blast Tennis Ball 75 feet. Fun for you and your pup. Just $15.99. Delicious Dubai Chocolate is $12.99 a bag. Color-changing Squish Lamps and Performax Drill Bit Sets are only $4.99 each. Menards has great Black Friday gifts for everyone in your family. Doors open 6 a.m. on Black Friday. Good through November 30th. See Menards.com for details.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all walk together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
James, let's talk about classical theism and the Trinity. A common criticism among contemporary Protestant theologians and philosophers, especially those trained in the analytic tradition of philosophy, is that there's a prima facie problem between the classical commitment of divine simplicity and the doctrine of the Trinity. But in your published work, you argue that not only is there no principled conflict between simplicity and the Trinity, but that a properly orthodox understanding of the Trinity requires the doctrine of divine simplicity. So I'd like to explore these claims with you today. Before we do, I think it will be helpful for those listening and watching in if we can briefly review the classical understanding of divine simplicity. So James, can you bring us up to speed here? What is the doctrine of divine simplicity? Why is it so important to our theology proper, to our understanding of the divine nature?
Divine simplicity is just a nickname indicating that God is not composed of parts. To understand why that's important, we should understand what a part is. And I very simply would put it this way. A part is anything in an entity that is less than the whole and without which the whole would be somehow different than it is. So parts are in some respect more basic or fundamental than the wholes composed of them. And also the wholes that are composed of parts have a dependency relationship upon them. So we can see this very easily in material composite entities that my Toyota depends upon all of its parts, four tires and axles and lug nuts and fuel injectors and pistons and all and steering columns and all sorts of things that are parts of my car. Each contributing some state of being to my car. Each of these is part of an aspect of what my car is that is somehow more fundamental than my car. So my car is not its four tires. My Toyota is not the steering column. It's not the pistons. And yet, at a certain point, if you removed any of those things, you would be removing a state of being from my car. And at a certain point, you could even, and I wouldn't know what point this is, I leave this to the experts in mirrorology, the study of parthood. But at a certain point, we might even say that my car isn't even there. So if I walked out in my driveway and my car were sitting there and there were 6,000 parts just all disassembled lying in my driveway, in some ways it would feel weird to say, where's my car? Because every single part of it's right there. But then also it wouldn't be correct to say, there is my car, because there's no car there. There's just the potential for one. It's been reduced to its parts. And so I think just using that as an analogy, an example, that a thing composed of parts depends upon bits somehow more fundamental than itself to fund its being. And then there's a second thing we should say about things composed of parts, which is that they also then depend upon some power of unification, some unifier, some composer that accounts for the togetherness of them in the event that they were together. So let's just say I went out in the driveway and lo and behold, there was my car, but really not my car, lying there in 6,000 parts. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, I've got to get these things back together so I can, you know, get to the grocery store or something like that. And let's just suppose that in a state of like exasperation and bewilderment, I went and sat down in the house thinking, what am I going to do about my car, which is no more, but potentially could come back to me given that all the parts are right there. And so as I was thinking it over for a few hours, I finally decided to go back and look at the collection of parts. And lo and behold, there it is, my car fully assembled, gassed, and ready to go. It would be absurd for me to think that they put themselves together, that they funded their own unity. It would be natural to conclude that something beside the parts imposed unity upon them. And we could go from the most reasonable would be that a team of, you know, assembly persons from Toyota had come out with all the requisite tools in order to reassemble the entire car. And somehow I had just not noticed as I was sitting in my house. And that would be the most probable explanation of that. You could also suggest to me that a great windstorm blew through my neighborhood in the interim, and I just somehow didn't notice it, but that it had blasted its wind upon the parts just so as to fully reassemble my car and make it ready for driving. Now, that's the most improbable explanation I can think of. Not strictly impossible, just so unlikely as to seem impossible. Okay. But what really would be impossible is if I came out there and all the parts were put back together and I thought to myself, boy, I wonder what accounts for the unity of these parts. And the answer were nothing. That would actually be impossible. That would be absurd. The windstorm is only absurd because of how improbable it is, but the other one would be absurd because it would be strictly impossible. So everything composed of parts is doubly dependent. It's dependent upon the parts which fund being intrinsically, and then it's also dependent upon whatever imposes unity on the parts extrinsically. And we can see just with that basic understanding of what composition is, why simplicity was confessed historically, really by all Christians. And it really is this, that God is not reducible to that which is not God, somehow making him to be God. But inasmuch as parts are not wholes and wholes depend upon parts, if God were a whole composed of parts, God would depend upon what is not God to be God. And then he would also depend upon whatever the fund of unity was. And then really that should be the thing we worship. We should worship the maker, not the made to be. And if God were composed of parts, he would be among the made to be things. So that, I don't know, that's the gist of it. That's the historic doctrine. And that's why even before, like, say, the Council of Nicaea, you're finding someone like Irenaeus of Lyon in his Against Heresy saying that God being simple is how he says all the pious are wont to speak concerning God, meaning everybody who really knows that God is God knows that he's not composed of parts or reducible to parts.
Yeah, that's a bit of wisdom that we're losing today. Well, you make the argument that historically, divine simplicity has been critical to the preservation of monotheism and for the warding off of tritheism in the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Can you elaborate on the regulative role simplicity plays and has played historically when thinking about the Trinity?
Sure. I think we want to acknowledge right out the gate that Christianity is not the only monotheistic religion that believes in divine simplicity. You find the same in Judaism, like say in something like Moses Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed. You'll find the same thing in certain Islamic philosophers like Avicenna. Not saying that they necessarily all nuance it in just the exact same way. You'll find the same doctrine in someone like Plotinus in his Aeneids. So pagans, Muslims, Jews of certain varieties all believe in divine simplicity and monotheism. Mm-hmm. But then historically, so do Christians, and largely for the same reasons, that the first cause of all things must be absolute and irreducible in being, and therefore composition of parts is repugnant to such a being. Now the question for Christians and the challenge to Christians is what to do with the biblical data which reveals that the one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there have been attempts from within Christendom to actually minimize that biblical data and suggest that there is no such thing as three really distinct persons in the Godhead, but that in fact the three persons are really just one person presenting himself in three ways historically. And you think of Sabellianism that rose up in the second, third centuries, or modalism, that proposes that there really is only one person who then historically presents himself as Son, and then subsequently presents himself as Spirit, but there's really just one divine person, and the distinction of persons is only in the economy of revelation, but not really within God himself. But that, of course, would be anti-Trinitarian. That would be the Sabellian heresy that was rejected as heresy by the early church. The other way of trying to hold, but which, by the way, a Sabellian theoretically could hold to a monotheistic simple God, but reduces the persons to simply, in their distinction, to simply exterior manifestations as beheld in the effects. So Son is really just an effect, a presentation. Spirit is really just the power of sanctification. So there's no distinction in God. Another way, but that's a heretical view. The other way to try to from within Christendom that was also regarded as heresy is that proposed by the presbyter Arius in the early 4th century in Alexandria, Egypt, in which he proposes that there is in fact only one God, unbegun and altogether sole or alone, he says, and that what to make of the Son and Spirit, unlike Sabellianism, he regards these two as two really distinct persons, both from the Father and from each other. And so he, unlike the Sabellians, does believe that there is a distinction, real distinction, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that the distinction between the Son and the Holy Spirit from the Father stands in that they are creatures. And he even says that the Son is really the first and greatest creature of God. And while that he does recognize the text calls the Son God, Arius tends to see this only in a kind of diminutive and honorific sense, in the way that magistrates and angels are sometimes called gods or Elohim in Holy Scripture. And so the Son turns out to be the greatest of creatures, who then in turn creates lower creatures than himself. And in this way, Arius is able to preserve, in one respect, divine simplicity and monotheism, but again, at the expense of Trinitarianism. But he also, unlike Sabellius, saves the distinction of persons by relegating the person of the Son and Spirit to the realm of created persons. So these are we can think of these as misguided strategies from within Christendom, trying to accommodate the biblical language of three persons without losing monotheism or simplicity. And what's interesting, Anthony, is in the early church, we don't really have a heresy of tritheism until maybe the 6th century, possibly in John Philoponus. But prior to that, there is no major heresy of tritheism. The heretics and the Orthodox were all monotheists who believed in divine simplicity.
That's right.
I think this is partly why there's no debate.
Monotheism. Yeah.
This is partly why you don't have that debate in the 4th century. Where's the big debate over divine simplicity? There really isn't one, not because no one held it, but because everyone held it.
Yeah.
And so the debate was really unnecessary. Now to the question of Trinitarianism, which believes that the one God just is Father begetting Son, and together with Son breathing forth the Spirit in an eternal act of pure fecundity. Like that just
did. Get everything you need to bring home the holidays on Black Friday at Menards. Doors open 6 a.m. A Nerf Blaster Dog Toy Blast Tennis Balls 75 feet. Fun for you and your pup. Just $15.99. Delicious Dubai Chocolate is $12.99 a bag. Color-changing Squish Lamps and Performax Drill Bit Sets are only $4.99 each. Menards has great Black Friday gifts for everyone in your family. Doors open 6 a.m. on Black Friday. Good through November 30th. See Menards.com for details.
Is the one God. And the distinction of persons is real, and it's intrinsic to the divine being. Immediately, you can see both heretics and those of other religions, pagans, Jews, later on Muslims, saying, you know, doesn't the fact that you believe in three who are distinct, who are God, not result in tritheism? thereby turning divinity into a kind of genus or species that is then particularized or concretized in three distinct persons, thereby requiring a I'm putting all these words in their mouth, but this is how the thinking could go, thereby requiring some real distinction of genus and species, or at least of species and supposite in the persons, and destroying divine simplicity. You can all, I mean, that kind of argument seems almost imaginable.
Mm-hmm.
And yet that debate does not come up in the fourth century. The fourth century fathers assume that God is simple, and importantly, one of the implications is that whatever it means for God to be triune, it does not mean that the persons function as parts of God. That the Father is not one part of God, the Son another, and then the Spirit the third. A kind of dividing out 33.333% to the Father, the Son, and Spirit, or you know, kind of 40 to the Father and 30-30 to the Son and Spirit. It's not a portioning out of Godness. And God is, in fact, one substance, not necessarily a collection of substances that then come together to form a team or a corporation of beings that we give one name, gods. I sometimes tell my students, God is not God Incorporated. It's not the God team or the God group, you know, three persons teaming up to do amazing things like creating and saving sinners. Rather, there's only one being that is God, and there are three who are this one being. And historically, the Orthodox have drawn a conceptual distinction between the oneness of God's being and the threeness of his persons. The real distinction is among the persons, not between the persons and the divine nature. The one divine nature subsists in three distinct persons. The distinction is between the persons, but not between themselves, but not between the persons and the nature. That's effectively what was proposed, and it's a bit in its early days of being articulated, it isn't always clear, but it's what is in terms of how to distinguish the persons. Yet we do know this, that like say in someone like Athanasius of Alexandria, he will say that the reason the Father and the Son are distinct, they are the same as God, but the reason the Father is not the Son is because the Father is the Son and not the Son, and the Son is the Son and not the Father. And you look at statements like that and you think, in his Contra Arianus, and you think, is this advancing the argument? And I want to say in some way it is, because he's locating the otherness or the distinction in God at the level of relations between the persons. That it is the generating that constitutes the Father, Father, and it is the being generated or the proceeding by generation that constitutes the Son, Son. And the proceeding of the Spirit from the Father, and I'm Western, so I'll say, and the Son, that constitutes the Spirit. And it is within the relations themselves that the alterity, the distinctness among the persons, is established.
Great. In just a moment, I'll ask you to kind of walk us through that, how this idea was developed, especially as found in Aquinas. But it's really important to just reemphasize what you said. Within the first several centuries of Christianity, there was an agreement around a principled monotheism, right? Today, there's agreement within Christendom of a kind of creedal monotheism. Everybody says that God is one, right? Everybody declares a monotheism. There is one God. But in the early church, I think there was a recognition that that monotheism had to be principled. And for it to be principled, you had to have divine simplicity. So to me, it seems that contemporary Protestant theology is today dominated by a compositional notion of the Trinity, compositional notions of the Trinity, and that we're progressively veering in the direction of tritheism as a result. There are well-known Protestants who adhere to versions of social Trinitarianism, for example. Here I'm thinking of William Lane Craig, who says that God has three distinct centers of consciousness. There are those who subscribe to eternal functional subordinationism, made popular by Wayne Grudem in his widely read Systematic Theology. So how would you evaluate the state of play today among Protestant theologians when it comes to thinking about the Trinity? Has the widespread neglect or outright hostility to the doctrine of divine simplicity, has that put us in danger of abandoning a commitment to a principled monotheism?
Yes, in short. And I think you're right with regard to a principled monotheism, that is to say a monotheism, because it could not be that there are more gods than one, as opposed to a happenstantial monotheism, there happens to just be one. That would be a little bit less principled. The principled one says, because of what it means for God to be God, there can't be many of them.
Good.
So taking that as a premise, I do think that the danger for modern Protestants is not so much modalism or Arianism, though I don't want to fall asleep on the job and allow those to come back in unaware. So let's be ever vigilant against those heresies. But I think the one that puts us in more danger now is what sometimes travels under the name social Trinitarianism, which in its more egregious forms would be tritheism, which is a kind of small-time polytheism in a respect. Now, those who call themselves social Trinitarians would certainly tend to reject the label of tritheism.
Sure.
Certainly, they wouldn't want to call themselves polytheists. But the way that they understand the unity of the Godhead is, in fact, wildly different than how it has historically been understood by Christians and even by the heretics that the early Christians rejected. They tend to see the unity of the Godhead not as the unity of a substantial being, but rather as the unity of a collective, a group that is populated by members, each of which in some respect has a primacy more fundamental than the group. So when you think of, for instance, an employer, I work for a university, our university is incorporated as a single entity, and yet it is populated by members of the community, board, faculty, staff, administration, students, alumni association, that sort of thing. And that collectively we are the community, and the university, Karen University, is really a unity that results from members who populate it, which are each of them more fundamental and basic than the whole. A collective unity, an incorporated unity, a social unit. And in fact, Cornelius Plantingen Jr. even describes monotheism as a social unit, and that's how he conceives of it. So not as the unity of a substantial being, but really as a unity that in a certain sense is derived from a collection of substantial beings. In that respect, then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would each be more fundamental than God as such. God is just a group name that we put onto three primary substances, if I can use the older language, that then when they come together, as it were, form the God group. Or even if you want to say they've eternally come together so that there's no sort of point in time, I'll grant that point and simply say, but still, God is a group name given to a series or to a collection of primary substances, each of which has to be more fundamental than God as such. At that point, then, I'm not sure, other than the fact that we're just sort of sparring over names, it does seem that there are three primary beings more fundamental than God, each of which then would be a cause. This is actually how parts relate to wholes, a cause of the whole or the group that we call God. And in fact, in William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland's book on philosophical foundations, they argue explicitly that the persons are parts, and that there's a part-whole relationship of the persons to the Godhead. And the Godhead is the unity of the Godhead is a collective unity that is in fact funded by persons which have to be on their account as parts more fundamental than the Godhead itself. And in fact, this even leads someone like William Lane Craig to want to repudiate the language of the Athanasian Creed, which granting it's not an ecumenical creed, but to say the Son is God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, He would like something a little more modest, like the Father is divine, the Son is divine. By calling them divine, as opposed to calling them God, he can say, like we could say, my right arm is human. Not that it is a human, but that my right arm is human in as much as it's an integral part of my humanity. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't want to say the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, because God is actually the collective name that we give to the three in unity. But again, this social unity is a unity that is funded by, let us just say, units of being more fundamental than God as such.
Yeah.
And now we've, as it were, gotten behind God. So I think that social Trinitarianism as a kind of newfangled form of what appears a sort of inarticulate tritheism is in fact the danger that lurks today. So you think about what they're doing. They instead of rejecting Trinity now, they're rejecting simplicity.
That's right.
In the older days, that would have been unthinkable to the fathers at Nicaea to reject simplicity in order to pull off Trinity. What they were attempting to do was say that there's one God, not many. That there are three who are really distinct. Who are this one God? These three are co-equal, co-eternal. Simplicity is maintained. Triunity is maintained. Monotheism is maintained.
Yeah.
That's effectively what they're attempting.
Yeah. And like I said before, it seems to me without simplicity, you don't have a principled monotheism. And if you're trying to build a model of the Trinity without a principled monotheism, you're just going to be on a slippery slope to tritheism. That's the way I see it. And it's interesting. Craig and Moreland use the illustration of the Trinity. They look to the Greek mythological creature, the Cerberus, the dog that has three heads. And here you have supposedly one being, but there seems to be three distinct dogs who just happen to share a body. You know, if you think about it in terms of a human being, let's say there's conjoined twins, but there's three of them. So you have conjoined triplets. I think anyone who would come upon, God forbid, a conjoined triplet would say, there's three people here, right? There's three individual persons here, and they all share a body, which in some sense seems to be a fourth thing, but it just seems like straightforwardly, there's three persons. There's three individual persons that are utterly distinct one from another, and they just happen to share something together. And it seems to me that Craig's view and JP's view just slides into that tritheism. Anyway.
I think that's a fair point. And we would probably even, if I can use your illustration there and push it a little bit, we would even say there are three distinct beings here.
Right.
And I would really, I'd push certainly three distinct persons, but also three distinct beings or three distinct humans, sharing one body and certain functions physiologically, but three distinct humans.
Yeah.
Whereas we would not want to say there are three distinct gods. Now, the way Moreland and Craig can avoid saying there are three distinct gods is don't call the Father God at all. Don't call the Son God at all. Don't call the Spirit God at all. Call the collective God. And then you don't run into the problem of calling them three gods. I think the difficulty with that is, though, that you do have three primary substances more fundamental than God, upon which God himself depends, which then, as making them primary, in a certain sense, is to regard them as gods in that sense.
Yeah, or, it seems like there's a fourth thing there, too, because there's the three individuals plus that which in which they share. I was using the word person univocally, the way that we
tend to use today,
person for human beings.
You're talking to the regular people, Anthony. I get it.
That's right. All right, well, with the time we have remaining, James, let's talk about how to understand the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that upholds a commitment to a principled monotheism and to divine ultimacy. So just if you could briefly just walk us through how have classical theists formulated doctrine of the Trinity that preserves God's ontological simplicity as well as the distinction of the divine persons within the Godhead?
The challenge is this. How do I say that the three persons are really distinct without those distinctions being either distinctions between three substances or three parts of one substance? That, I think, is the challenge facing Orthodox Christian Trinitarianism. I mean, I think it's a challenge that has been has been adequately met. I don't mean that we've comprehended that mystery, but I think the mystery has been articulated in a way that is coherent and biblical and not intellectually repugnant. That's what I mean by coherently met. It's been, the challenge has been met, but the challenge is there nonetheless. If I'm going to say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, the Father is not the Son and Spirit, Son not Father and Spirit, Spirit not Father and Son, these three are God, and yet not three gods. Okay, if I'm going to kind of follow the Athanasian Creed and speak that way, then I'm going to have a mechanism that accounts for the otherness of the Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, when I say the Father is not the Son, the non est in Latin, that non est, pater non est filius, I'm going to have to account for the non est. In other words, the otherness, the alterity, the not the same person as has to be grounded in something. That can't just be an assertion that I make. There's got to be something in God that actually grounds that otherness if God is really triune. And I think that is really what the search is. The search is for the mechanism that grounds the otherness of the persons without necessitating a multiplication of substances, tritheism, or a multiplication of parts, tripartitism, which turns out to be a kind of cryptic tritheism, given that now God is reducible to something more fundamental than himself. And that is really the challenge. Now, I think the challenge was met early on, actually, by just adverting to the way that Scripture itself distinguishes the persons, that the Son is the only begotten, monogenes, of the Father, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, all use that term, and that the Spirit is the Spirit who, John 14, I'm trying to remember now, proceeds from the Father, so that the relation of generation and spiration or procession, these relations are in fact where we ground the non-est, the is-not, the otherness, the alterity. It's rooted in relations. How do we know that? Because that's how Scripture itself, in naming the persons and in giving us just a glimpse into their relationship with each other, indicates that these relations of generator, generated, of spirator, spirated, give us that language of relations of origin and processions upon which those relations of origin are grounded. That's biblical. Now the question is, does that itself avoid the problem of tritheism, three substances, or tripartitism, three parts? Does the notion of relation and relations of origin, if that's the mechanism by which we're going to distinguish the persons, can relations of origin sufficiently be attributed to God without introducing parts, multitude of substance, or accidents? Does that set the table in terms of like the challenge?
Perfectly.
Well enough?
Yeah. So talk to us about relations. How does this get done with the notion of relation?
The notion of relation itself might seem to be a liability for those who hold to Trinity and simplicity, given that relation was well known to be one of the nine categories of accidents that Aristotle identifies.
Right.
So that, like, say my relation as a friend is a relation that orders me to another, but it's a relation that I take on. Mm-hmm. So that there was once James who was not the friend of Anthony and then met Anthony and a friendship begins. And so that my being your friend is something that I acquire. It's something that puts me in a relationship to you. And the relation itself is actually that newfound ordering that comes to inhere in my substance, thereby making me friend, for instance. So relations are accidents that inhere in substances. Well, that would be composition. That would be the composition of an accident and a substance and a relation. If a relation is an accident, which often it is, then attributing relations as being intrinsic to God is to introduce accidents and forfeit divine simplicity. This is actually where I think the genius of Thomas Aquinas, and I will say genius in this case, because I think Thomas, in holding both with Holy Scripture and with the Christian tradition, concurs that relation is exactly where we should locate the alterity of the persons. And he is the one who, I think more clearly than anyone, meets the challenge of how relation does not necessarily introduce accidentality to God and thereby, you know, dissolve simplicity. And it's his discovery that the notion, or what he will say, the ratio, the conceptuality of relation, does not necessarily require accidental inherence in a substance. Because the ratio of relation simply means reference of one to another. Reference of one to another. I'm going to back up really quick here and just backfill one comment I want to make. When we talk about other, we don't necessarily mean other part or other substance. In fact, when Augustine says that we should speak about the otherness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says explicitly, I say alius, not aliud. Mm-hmm. Aliud would mean another thing. Alius means other, but not necessarily another thing or another being. So there's an otherness that is not necessarily the otherness of thing and thing, or of part and part, or of substance and substance. All right, back up to Aquinas. Aquinas, in discovering that the ratio, the conceptuality of relation, could refer to inhering accidents, such as like my being a friend, but not necessarily, because there are also relations of reason that do not necessarily inhere as accidents in the thing so related, a conceptual relation or a relation of reason. A relation of reason is a relation that is only in our minds necessarily, but not actually in the thing. So for instance, I'm looking out the window of my office at a tree. The tree, there's a real relation of in me to the tree in terms of its actualizing my sight, but there's not necessarily a real relation in the tree, the relation of being looked at. In other words, like my glancing at the tree did not put a new state of actuality called a relation into the tree. That's more of a conceptual relation. The relation of being looked upon is not real in the thing looked upon. And so Aquinas says, well, inasmuch as there are conceptual relations of reason that aren't real accidents of being and hearing and substances, it turns out that the ratio of relation, reference of one to another, can cover both conceptual relations of reason and real relations in things. In which case, now this is a very subtle point he makes, but it's really decisive for his argument. This means that accidental inherence as a property, an accidental property inhering in a substance, does not necessarily belong to the ratio, the conceptuality of relation as such. So he discovers that of the nine categories of accidents, relation is the one category of accident that may not necessarily require accidentality as such in its ratio, in its conceptuality. Now, this is where it gets very challenging. No, that's challenging enough. It gets a little bit more challenging, but you asked for this. So like I'm gonna lean into
give it to me.
Just a little bit. This in our experience though, all real relations inhere as accidents in things, and non-real relations or relations of reason are only in our minds. Now Aquinas is going to propose that the relations that distinguish the persons are not merely in our minds, but they are actually real in God, but that they are real in God, though not real in him so as to exist in him as inhering accidents. Mm-hmm. And his argument is that, so he's proposing something completely unimagined by Aristotelian philosophy, which is a real relation, not a conceptual one, but a real one, a real relation that does not inhere as an accident. That is to say, reference of one to another that is both real but not an inhering accident. And then he kind of stepped back from that for a moment. And what he wants to say is, you cannot argue that relation as such necessarily requires inherence as an accident, mm-hmm. because the relation of reason would show the ratio doesn't require that. So it's not unreasonable to propose a relation that is not inhering. Also, it is not necessarily the case that non-adhering relations must be unreal. That may be the case when we're talking about our relations of reason relative to natural things, but it's not necessarily the case. If God is simple, which Aquinas takes as an axiom, if God is simple, then reference of one to another in such a way that that relation is neither an accident nor merely in our minds is not necessarily nonsense. It's just strange.
Yeah.
And I'm happy to say that non-inhering real relations is strange.
It's something of which we don't have any experience of.
There's no counterpart to this. There's nothing like this in creation. Even in the realm of holy angels, there's nothing like this. A non-inhering, non-accidental real relation. But nothing in the terms themselves renders that statement incoherent or nonsensical.
Right.
What renders it strange is that it could only be true of a being that is simple and purely actual in the absolute sense, and that alone is God.
Yeah.
So now we're really touching the mystery here. But what Aquinas is trying to demonstrate, he's not trying to prove the Trinity. He thinks that the only knowledge, the truth of the Trinity is derived from the record of Holy Scripture. So he's not trying to prove through natural reason the truth of the Trinity. He's trying to demonstrate through natural reason that the Trinity, even with its biblical basis for distinguishing the persons, relations, does not result in the disillusion of divine simplicity or the untruth of the real distinctions.
That's right.
In other words, I can maintain real distinctions, I can maintain monotheism, I can maintain simplicity, and I don't have to fall on my sword and accept nonsense in order to do it. That's not a philosophical proof of the Trinity. It's a philosophical defense of the coherence of the Trinity at best.
Yeah, so it's not derived from reason, but what Aquinas wants to show is that it's consistent with reason.
Because reason doesn't prove it, but reason can demonstrate that it's not nonsense.
That's right. And again, we talk about what is a relation, what's the proper ratio or the proper intelligibility. Well, what we can say is that a relation, the notion of relation, does not entail accidentality. It doesn't entail it. Now, as it happens, as we find it among creatures, you and I, it happens to exist as an accident in us.
All real relations are accidents in creatures.
That's right. So,
but that doesn't mean all real relations are accidents.
Exactly. And I'll tell you what, I don't know what some, you may think Aquinas is wrong on this, but gosh, you have to respect this. I mean, this is such, you read this section in the Summa, and it's hard not to say, whatever you think about Aquinas, the man was a genius. I mean, he was a genius. This is just so brilliant. So now he goes on, James, he talks about the intelligibility of the notion of relation. He's going to use this to develop the distinction between the persons, and he comes to this notion of subsistent relations. What is that?
That's like nothing ever conceived before. What motivates him? We should be reminded at this point. He's working now as a Christian theologian, who is accepting Scripture as his authority, that is furnishing him with the knowledge of the three persons in relational distinction, and he's working out now the implications of his sort of philosophical defense of this, which is that the persons themselves cannot then be thought of as composites of person plus relation. Like, again, this would be to then introduce a composition between a supposit and a kind of accident again. So in me, there's a distinction between James the person and the friendship by which I am the friend of anyone. Or James, the person, and like, say, the relationship of husband to my wife or a father to my children. These are relations that I acquire in addition to my personhood, so that I was once James the Bachelor and then met my wife, and that was the end of that. We married and so long bachelorhood. And I lost my bachelorhood, an accidental state, and I acquired a relation, the state of husband. And then at the birth and conception of our first child, I acquired a new relation, that of father. And even relations in which I stand that I did not acquire hitherto having not had them, like the relationship of son, for instance. Even son, in one respect, is an inhering accident in me, because it's not necessarily the case that every human male is the biological son of human parents. There's one biological male who didn't have a human father but had a human mother, our Lord incarnate, who is fully and truly man. But there's also one who had no biological father or mother and yet was fully man, but not son, although Luke 3 calls him son of God, but he wasn't the biological son. So son isn't necessarily, even though I was never without it, no humans ever have been, except for Adam, strictly speaking. Nevertheless, son is an inhering accident to me. So there's a distinction in me between my relations and my person, and my being this man, my personhood, so to speak. But if we were to propose that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were each persons who had a relationship to each other, we might be implying that relation was an accident that they had over and above personhood. What Aquinas wants to say, and here I think he's consistent both with Scripture and the tradition that went before him, is that the persons are actually constituted in distinction from each other and as persons by these relations, so that the Father doesn't have paternity, strictly speaking. The Father is paternity. The Son doesn't have filiation. He is filiation, or the Spirit has spiration. He is spiration. And so Aquinas wants to say that these relations, inasmuch as nothing inheres strictly in God, because that's what accidents do, that these relations are real, but if they're not inhering, because that would render them accidents, then they must be subsisting, because if God is pure act, then everything in God subsists, nothing inheres, because that would suggest something over and above the substance sort of added on to the substance. So he proposes that the persons are actually distinct as relations, but subsisting as God. Because they're identical with the Godhead, they must subsist and not be accidents in God. So it's not like paternity qualifies divinity as something over and above divinity that's like tacked onto it, paternalizing it. And then the Son filializes divinity. I'm not sure if that's a word, but, you know, by adding sonship to God. God just is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not actualizing accidents over and above divinity, somehow really distinct from it, nor are those relations over and above the person somehow distinct from the persons. Those relationships, those relations are what constitute the persons as persons. So the Father just is paternity, the Son just is filiation, the Spirit just is spiration. This is, to a lot of modern critics of the tradition, and we say Aquinas, but I mean, we should be clear. Many Roman Catholics have followed Aquinas, but so have many Protestants and right. even Reformed and evangelical ones as well over the centuries. The modern critics of this just want to say that is just so strange beyond strange.
That's right.
As incredible and intellectually repugnant that persons just aren't relations. That's too strange of a way to conceive of persons. But I want to say if by persons you mean humans or angels, then they're also not purely actual. They're also not self-sufficient in their own being. They're also not the first cause of all things. They're all sorts of things that God isn't. And so I think we should have expected personhood in God to be modally peculiar, given that he is God, the first cause of all things. But it's that intellectual repugnance of that's too strange for me to accept as a way of understanding persons, a subsisting relation.
Yeah, I think probably the most common critique or reaction, I should say, critical reaction to the idea of subsistent relations is just the incredulous stare. You know, what the heck does that mean? But at the end of the day, again, like you said, Aquinas isn't trying to remove the mystery here. He's not trying to make this non-mysterious. He's just showing how it does, in fact, accord with reason. And like you said, a non-accidental, non-inhering, real relation is without any physical counterpart in the natural world. So it's definitely strange, as it ought to be. One thing we have to remember is when we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about God. And so We have to use the appropriate language. We have to purify our language whenever we talk or think about God. We have to, you know, deploy analogy. And that's one of the problems today in these Trinitarian debates is the doctrine of analogy was just so important for the early church and the medievals and the early Protestants. And that's something that's been lost as well. So, but Aquinas himself, like I said, he's not trying to remove mystery. He's the one that tells us, Aquinas does, right at the beginning of the Summa, that we cannot in this life have quidditative knowledge of God. We cannot know God's essence is in this life. We cannot know God as he is. And so everything that he develops in relation to the doctrine of the Trinity, again, he's just trying to show how the doctrine can be intelligible, how it can accord with reason, but he's not trying to remove the mystery. At the end of the day, you know, we'll gladly say this is a deep mystery.
Absolutely. So, I mean, nothing we've said here would I pretend to have comprehended,
right?
Though that's not the same thing as not having good reasons to believe it. In that respect, Augustine, when he faced the question of whether we should use the word person or not, has this wonderful question. He says, you will say to me three what, meaning there are three who are God. You will say to me three what? And he says, I say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, or he says, human speech labors under a great dearth of words. I say three persons, not in order to say that precisely, but in order not to be reduced to silence.
Exactly.
In other words, I've got to say three something. I'm going to say three persons, even though we're going to have to purify that conception of person from all the sort of notions that we tend to load upon it when we talk about angelic or human persons. There's a way of being personal or being person in God, the mode of which is entirely unlike the mode of a human person or even of an angel. And that if we have good motivations for purifying the conception of person, is there enough left over to make it a serviceable term for expressing this mystery of the Trinity? The church historically has judged that it is, even though the scripture does not furnish that word for us, but it does seem that with the right purifications, it can be a reliable way of purifying, a reliable concept to articulate that. But I think subsistent relations gets at a more metaphysically precise way of articulating what persons is. It just sounds much stranger
really weird
than even talking about three persons, but it's part of that purification process. Some confessions, the Second London Confession, of 1677 doesn't say that there are three persons. It says that there are three subsistences in God, and it's using a little bit more of that medieval textured language to express that mystery, which I think is valid, if not strange.
Yeah, well, I would say if the Trinity doesn't sound strange to you, if it's not strange as you try to articulate it, then you're probably believing or articulating a heresy at that point, because ultimately it's just gonna sound strange because we're talking about the simple God here. So, all right, James, I think that's a good place to conclude. Class has been in session today with Professor James Dolezal. Thanks so much for making the time for this. It's always deeply enjoyable for me, and I trust that it's going to be deeply edifying for the listeners.
Anthony, it was a pleasure to be on with you.